Right this morning, we're glad you're here. Let's see, I got a trophy up here. It says that the 2003 Parkwood Rockwood tournament, somebody took third place, I guess, in wrestling. Aren't we proud of our Eureka wrestling team in 2003? There's like tons of these back here. Memories of the glory days when somebody did something important, and they've left these up here for us. And I didn't ask them to do this, but it's actually fitting for where we're going, because in 2003, those people felt like they were a success. I doubt if anybody who was on that wrestling team who took third place in some Parkway tournament right now is woken up this morning going, "Woo, my life matters because we took third place in the Parkway tournament." And there's a trophy at Eureka High School hidden on the stage somewhere that I can remember. So that's a helpful, like, for me, because my high school has a lot of trophies like that in a lot of places where my name actually still is on boards. And I haven't thought about it for a long time until this morning when I got to thinking about these trophies. It helps us, it at least helps me process what we're going to be talking about this morning. Before I take off in that direction, just kind of one announcement that I wanted to make about something we're doing today. We did it last week, and you know, if you want to give throughout the month, as you know, the flood has been devastating on people here in Eureka. And as a church, we want to be part of making a huge difference in the lives of people. And so with one of our partnerships here in St. Louis, with Plant Midwest and with some of the other churches in the area, we are working with them, along with one of our national partners, the North American Mission Board, to have a plan to go visit every family who got serviced by disaster relief. Which, if you haven't heard us talking about this, there were people who came into our town from Southern Baptist Disaster Relief that did work, and the number in St. Louis is now about 200 homes, 200 to 250 homes. The average amount of work they did is between $1,000 and $3,000 worth of cleanup, cutting drywall out, sanitizing, getting it, you know, ready for an inspector to come in so families could rebuild. So what we're doing is we're partnering now with these organizations as a church to make sure that every one of these families gets a follow-up visit, that we're able to have a conversation with them, to talk to them about what their ongoing needs are, about how we as a church or our network of churches could serve them. And at every home we're going to, we're showing up with a $100 gift card from Ace Hardware. Which means that as an organization, our church and our partnerships, we're trying to buy 250 $100 gift cards, and I'm not good at math, but that's a pretty good chunk of change, okay? And it's literally being given. We thought this was a great idea because it also puts a lot of cash into Ace Hardware that got flooded, right? And so we are taking up an offering last week, this week, and just want to encourage you to pray about it and consider the possibility of being part of that offering. Will we take up our offering today, maybe you know, adding something to what you normally give if you're a giver here at Genesis, or if you just want to give something. Just as you label it in your memo line or on an envelope, flood relief, and then that money will go to our follow-up efforts, which means every dollar given will end up in a home that was flooded and will be spent at Ace Hardware to do that. Okay, that's what we're going to do with the money that's collected. And so if you want to be a part of that, you can give today. It's just a way our church can connect. We are also, as a church, going to visit a lot of these families. We've already seen several of them in Elk Trails, and I stood on doorstep of one lady who just broke in tears and hugged us, just saying, "You can't believe how much has been done already, and you showing up here, just such a blessing." So encouragement to be a part of that. So when, you know, remembering high school, and yes, I was an athlete way back when. I understand that, you know, I had a little bit different body shape in those days. People look at me and tell me I'm out of shape, and I just remind them, "Hey, listen, round's a shape." And so, but there was a day where, you know, instead of looking like this, I did look like this a little bit. And I played high school and college athletics and have, you know, trophies and medals and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, I did all these sports. And you know, especially playing basketball and football, you know, there were cheerleaders. And I'm going to offend some of you, and I'm sorry. The cheerleaders were over there. I never, like, got the cheerleaders. Now, those of you who are cheerleaders who love cheerleaders, this is just my perspective, but I didn't quite get how a group of girls with pom-poms helped us on the football field. But, you know, it was good for them. Well, then they turned cheerleading into a sport, and it became a big deal. Now, cheerleading is not just something that is done on the sporting field. Now we have camps, we have events and competitions where now there's trophies back there that are for the cheerleaders, that are next to the trophies that are for the band and the orchestra. Listen, when I was in high school, our band, we worked hard for two concerts because that's all the band director could stomach without having a nervous breakdown. Now they're doing competitions and all this kind of stuff, but the cheerleaders did their cheers and they had all these cheers. There was one that I never quite got. And it went like this, and you may remember this from your high school, that it went like this, S-U-C-C-E-S-S, that's the way we spell success. Have you heard that cheer? Like that was one, they did it all the time in my high school, S-U-C-C-E-S-S, that's the way we spell success. And I thought, well, duh. That's the way everybody spells success. But I could imagine the team on the other side going, man, this school is pretty pathetic. That was like one of our third grade spelling words, and they're just now learning it in high school. Wow, you know, this is not a real sharp group of people because they're just now figuring out how to spell success. Well, the question I'm raising this morning is how do you spell success? And I got to thinking about that cheer and then thinking about trophies and all this kind of stuff and how we tend to see our lives through our definition of what success ought to be. And then we have dreams, we have vision, and we feel like if we do certain things, we'll go to seminars that will teach us how to have a successful life. We will watch programs or YouTube videos that will give us tips and steps to success. We'll buy all kinds of self-help books. In fact, if you go into any bookstore, even sadly a Christian bookstore often, the number one category, the largest set of shelves, is the self-help section, where book after book after book is written to help you discover success. And I'm not saying all this is bad. It's good to have some level of ambition to be all that maybe God's wired you to be. I'm not saying that's a problem, but it can become a problem when our definition of success is set by things that are around us and the way we see our lives and how it relates to the past and how it relates to my ideas and all that kind of stuff. And then reality sets in, and reality often doesn't look like the way we think it ought to be. And we have this definition of success. And so we go to gurus that will help us and figure things out. And one of the greatest gurus on success was a guy named John Wooden, who was the famous basketball coach for the UCLA, won more national championships than any coach. And man, he just like trained a generation of not just players that he coached, but was a mentor to generations of coaches and other men who looked to him as kind of a model and learned all kinds of stuff. And he came up with this thing that was the pyramid of success. I know you can't see it, but up here, the pyramid of success by John Wooden, 12 lessons on leadership is just kind of his way of saying, man, if you will start to form some ideas. And so on the bottom, he has things like friendship and industriousness, loyalty, cooperation, enthusiasm, self-control, the next level, alertness, initiative, intentness. Next level is condition, skill, team spirit. Next level is poise and confidence. At the top is competitive greatness. And that's a period of success. And the idea is if we can build that into our lives or into a team, you know, and just start at the bottom, work our way up, and just put the building blocks of success, that will lead us to success in whatever endeavor we have. And he had that success by being maybe the greatest coach, team sports who ever lived, possibly. Great teams, but he also developed great men, right? And so these sort of things can be super helpful, but it doesn't help us define success. In other words, this might be a really good help for us to go, how do we get to success? But as we start figuring out and defining success for ourselves, that will it will shape how we even interact with this. And I think what often happens in our lives, especially for those of us who have trusted in Christ, who are following Jesus, our definition of success often doesn't line up with what the gospel's calling me to in terms of how I define success in my life. And we have all kinds of, like I said, self-help books that come from Christian writers that basically tell us dream the dream, be all that you can be, pursue this. And so all of a sudden our definition of success is shaped by the culture that is just baptized in Christian books. And so we start to pursue this and it doesn't always work out. And there are some of us who, therefore, our definition of success is wealth and fame, and you know, we all put it for, you know, for Jesus' name, but I'm going for all that I can get. And so we define success by the tangibles, things like a retirement account or the ability to go play golf for the last 15 years of my life in Florida, or I define success by a position and at work, and like all of life is about that position of work. And we set these, like, have these really huge dreams, and like our whole life is the pursuit of those dreams, and we gauge success, we look at our identity, we figure out who we are, and our joy is often attached on how we're doing to that, how we're relating to success. Are we getting to the things that I think I ought to get to? But we do this as young people often by setting a standard for what my grade point average and where I should go to school. I was talking to my daughter about a friend of hers who, like, her grade point average and her scores on tests are just ridiculous, but she... her, like, her whole vision was to go to a certain school, and she didn't get accepted. And all of a sudden, that becomes devastating. We see our world through this. And so sometimes I think the best way for us to wrestle with the idea of success is to be a little more honest about our goals and success. For example, my New Year's resolution almost every year is I'm going to get fit and lose weight. This year, my New Year's resolution is I'm going to find larger friends. Like that's more reasonable for me and will make me feel more successful, right? Or, you know, I mean, and so we kind of shape our lives and see ourselves through a lens of success. And what the Bible does is it helps us deal with reality as life really is and calls us to see in the gospel, maybe the pyramid works, but the pyramid has to take us to a different definition of success. And what we're going to see in our story today, we've been studying the book of Haggai, this Old Testament prophet. God is speaking through his lips to his people in the Old Testament at a time where their temple, the central place of worship, had been destroyed. It had been in ruins for 70 years. That they had lived in exile for a while, and now they've returned to their homeland. And the main reason they came back, like the whole reason these people left Babylon and returned to Jerusalem, was to reinstitute the worship of the one true God in the temple, which was the place he had given them for that worship. And they laid the foundation of the temple, but it didn't go very far. They got frustrated. They ran out of funds. A lot of opposition. They got kind of worn out. And it had been sitting for a long time now, and now God sends a prophet, his prophet Haggai, to speak to the people and encourage them and challenge them to obey God, to prioritize him in their lives. And for them, at their point in history, the way they would show that God was their priority and the worship of God was central in their lives was by getting to the work that he had commanded them, which was building that temple. It was important. It's not just the church building. The temple represents the presence of God with his people. It is where he met his people. It's where sacrifices were made on behalf of their sins. And so they got to work, and Haggai begins preaching in August of 520, God sends Haggai to challenge the people. We found out last week in September 520 that already they had obeyed the voice of the Lord. They understood that God's word was important, and whatever God said, they needed to figure out how to integrate it in their life and to obey it and to live humble, faithful obedience to God. But now it's 2 months later, and like often we do, we feel like God has given a word. We feel like God has placed his purpose in our life, and we say, all right, I'm all in. But then we start doing it, and our expectation is that it's going to go like this. Man, I made a commitment to Jesus. Everything in my life is going to fall into place, right? It's all going to go smooth. Like, I trusted Christ, and now my kids are going to behave. My husband's going to treat me the way he's supposed to, or my wife is going to love me like she's supposed to. I'm going to get that promotion because I'm following Jesus. I'm with the true God. He's got to bless me. And we get about 2 months into that, and all of a sudden, my life doesn't quite work the way my vision of what it was supposed to be. And I often figure out that what I'm doing is I'm defining success and asking God to join me. And that's what's happening with the people. They are now discouraged because the work on the temple is very hard. They're experiencing a lot of external persecution from people who live, who aren't Hebrew people, who aren't God's people, who live in the surrounding area. They're in fear for what the king's going to say when he hears word that they're building again. They don't know yet. And the temple is not living up to their expectation of what it's supposed to be. And they're responding much like us, because we form our attitudes about success based on certain things, and then when it doesn't end up being like we envision it, we get discouraged. They're discouraged. We get discouraged. My guess is a lot of you this morning, you come in here, you're very discouraged. I just want to tell you that you find identity with God's people in the scriptures and all through history when you have seasons of discouragement. Your discouragement is not a sign that God is not with you and that God does not love you. Your discouragement is a sign that life is real and the gospel speaks to us where we are. The gospel is not a call to some vision of life that isn't real. And so often, it's four things that I got to thinking about this week that become, for me, sources of discouragement when I begin to define success by these things. One of those things is I will have discouragement when I begin to believe that the past is better than it was. Man, you have no idea how great an athlete I was in my mind, right? You have no idea how good I was in my own mind. And what we do is we begin to see everything in my life now shaped by a Pollyanna often view of the way my life used to be. So I remember my days in college or when my kids were little and they were cute and they were fun, and now not so much. Or, I got married and man, it was all wonderful. We promised till death do us part, and at least that first night was pretty fun. After that, maybe not so much. Or, I had this vision of my career going this way, and, it's just not what it is. And I have this view of the past that shapes my present reality, and I'm discouraged because I think it was better back there. I have this glory day mentality that is totally shaping the way I see things now. It's not filled with a lot of honesty. This is going on in the people. We'll talk about this in a minute. Another thing that happens, oh, by the way, and this is one of the most dangerous things that happens in churches. One of the most devastating things that happens in the story and history of churches is the glory residue that is left over when God did a great work at one point in time in a church. For example, you might have this work of God in this generation, and they had a system and a way of doing things, and there were certain things that God just blessed at a point in time. And so, they, for example, there was an era in American church history where the idea of these revivals, the idea that what we would do is we'd bring in a guest speaker, he would stand up, we would do pack the pew night, and everybody would show up, and man, everybody would fill the pews, and we'd have hundreds of people. A church of 50 would have hundreds of people for a week as a guest speaker, and people would trust Jesus, they would give their lives to Jesus. And there was an era of church history in America where that worked. And man, they had an organ and a piano, and they played gospel music and all this kind of stuff, and it was like, there was a glory day where this was all going on and it was working. And then what happens is culture changes and God works in different ways. And what you often find in the church is that the people who fight change the most are the people who were most deeply impacted by the move of God that was back there. And they literally are going, man, if we would just go back to that good old Southern gospel music, if we just get a piano and organ and have the right people playing, if we just bring somebody who would shake the pulpit and scream at everybody for an hour, we would see the same thing. And just things have changed. God doesn't seem to be working. Churches that are trying that aren't having a lot of success. And so then the definition of success is we're just not doing this big enough and bad enough and awesome enough for it to work. No, that's the way God moved a generation ago. And we should rejoice in that. But we need to realize that if that's a barricade to what God's trying to do in our midst now, that's a problem, right? Glory days. Another thing that I will find in discouragement in my life is that others have it better than me. So I'll look around and I'll see people's lives and I'll see their kids or I'll see their house or I'll see that they're moving up in their job, and I'll begin to see that and go, you know, this is the way my life ought to be. I should be like this. I mean, if I was successful, and I begin to define a success not based on who I am, but because of an idea of somebody who's, you know, has it better off than me. Like right now, I've got this jealousy complex going with a guy who's a good friend of mine, because like we planted a church very similar time, and ours has been a blessing. I love this church, but his blew up, right? He's big giant church, and not only that, big giant church, he then very quickly got to go preach at conferences, and I'm going to the conferences, he's on stage, I'm back here, so that's, you know, kind of hard. And then the guy gets, are you ready for this? He gets invited to be the chaplain for the Cardinals. That's just not right. It's not of God, right? And so this week, all week long, this guy who's a friend of mine has been tweeting out pictures because a couple of his friends from the Cardinals took him down to the Cardinals fantasy camp. And there's pictures of him in the dugout with his Cardinal jersey with all these friends that are like Andy Bennis, right? Jose Oquendo. And I've been calling down curses. Like I've been praying Old Testament passages over this guy. And so what happens is very easy for me to look at him and go, I'm not successful because look at that. It's easy for us to get caught in that trap, right? Where I define success not by a sense of who I am and what God's called me to do, but by a comparison to somebody else and what they have and what they've done. And often that view of that other person, we don't see the whole picture, but we get fixated on things about other people's journey, their life, their kids, whatever it is that are what I like long for and wish. And I've defined success by being this, or sometimes I enter a phase where I begin to believe I deserve better than what I'm getting. Now I turn it Godward, and I'm like, God, if you really loved me, my life wouldn't be going this way. I deserve better than this, and I do it, but as I grow in the gospel, I realize how dangerous that is, because if I start crying out to God to give me what I deserve, I better watch out. Everything I have from God is an act of his grace. Which means if I got what I deserve, I would get hell now. But I don't see my life that way. I'm like, you know, I go to church. I lead a church. I've got, you know, all these things that I do. I work hard. I deserve better than this. And we begin to see our lives based on what I believe I deserve and expect God to fulfill that. And the fourth thing that often causes my discouragement and shapes the way I see success is that I dream bigger than I am. I begin to see my world through these dreams I've created for myself. And I begin to see, like, pull all these other things into these expectations I have, and then those expectations are unmet, right? So you're in college and you see yourself in 20 years and the vision of you, now you're 20 years past college and the vision of what you saw yourself being, you're not like anywhere near that. And now you feel like you're a failure because of this. There's discouragement that sets in, and maybe it's because discouragement is real, but maybe it's because all of these lead us to define success differently than how the Bible defines success. Haggai is going to speak to people who are discouraged, and they have a reality that does not fit what they expected. They have a reality that has been shaped by a view of the past, by a view of what's going on in their world, by how their efforts are not what it is. And I feel this all the time. Like, I feel it with my kids, right? Because you know, you're around your kids, and all of a sudden you're like, you know, my kids, when they were little, they listened and they obeyed, and now they don't, right? And so I have this view of the past, and I'm comparing myself to others. My kids are nothing like the Pacino kids. Man, I wish I could be more like the Pacino kids, right? And God, the constant, like, when you have twins, you need to understand that everything that's hard is done in stereo. Heidi was gone this weekend with Alex, so I got the kids alone. I have 3 days straight of one twin poking me in the belly, the other one poking me in the back, going, Daddy, 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 while I'm trying to have a conversation with an adult. Happened all weekend long. And I'm like, this is not the way you're supposed to be. This is how you're supposed to act. Like, I create expectations for them that aren't real. They were hurting because they missed their mom. I got really short-tempered with them because I was just kind of tired. I was like, I just want my personal space. Like, just a little bit. Please, God, a little bit of personal space. That's why I told Heidi when I picked her up at the train station last night. I'm like, I'm glad you're home. I get my personal space back. Thank you, Jesus. We dream that our kids are going to be happy and they're going to go, and they're going to be just a blessing to everybody. And then our reality, we look around and it doesn't fit all these. And so what do? I'm a failure as a parent. Maybe the pyramid works if we will define success in the gospel. So how does God define success? Grab your Bible, turn to the book of Haggai. Find the book of Haggai. We're going to be in chapter 2. Haggai is an amazing book because he literally dates the events. This is the second sermon. So we had a sermon from Haggai that said, get to work on the temple. And then we had a second, like an excursus in Haggai that said they did it. They obeyed the rulers and the leaders and the people all got to work. Now we're 2 months later and Haggai is going to speak to them. And what I kind of have shaped this, as I read this, I could hear Haggai in the voice of one of my coaches at halftime in a locker room, right? It's been hard, it's been a fought, and now the team needs to hear a word of encouragement, a challenge to keep going, to play hard, to stay in there. And Haggai is going to help us see what success is, and then is going to challenge us to move forward. So look at this, chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. This is, I got to find this in my notes real quick, this is in October of 520 BC, October 17th of 520 BC. Like I said, 2 months after, they got to work. And it says, so the word of the Lord came to the hand of Haggai the prophet, and he says, speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, Joshua the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say. So now he's got everybody together. He's got the team captains and the assistant coach. I mean, he's got the leaders of the people in the room. But now all the people from the land who've been doing the work are in the room. And he says to them, verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not nothing in your eyes? All right, here's what's going on here. They were called to rebuild the temple. It is this complex that was built originally by a guy named Solomon. Solomon was an uber wealthy king who built the first temple during a time of prosperity. In fact, that temple was gold laden. It was gorgeous. It just brought pictures of the way the glory of God ought, like the type of building that contains the glory of God. This is what it should look like. And it's been in the 60-ish years range since that's been actually destroyed. And so there are still older people who saw the original temple, and then children and grandchildren of people who not only saw, who heard stories about the glory of it. And this is kind of an artist's rendition of what it might look like. I mean, just a great place, time of prosperity. And man, it had stood for a long time. And it was so important to their national identity, their connection to their God, their sense of the God who had made a covenant, who made promises with them, and who was with their people. And they had memories of this. Now they're called to rebuild. And they're rebuilding not during a time of prosperity, but during a time where they're pretty poor, they don't have a lot of resources, and they're just doing the best they can. And so they are building, and this is kind of what they're starting to work on. And so when Haggai looks at them, it says, how many of y'all saw the old temple? This is nothing compared to that one. He is not expecting a no answer. He's expecting, yes, this is nothing. And he's affirming that. He's saying, listen, if you have based success on an idea of the temple that was the generation ago that got destroyed, when you build this, it's going to be very hard for you because, man, when this thing gets done, you're going to have unmet expectations. Your idea of what God was supposed to do through you is not going to be anywhere near what you've built it up in your mind. Man, that's not a great way to start a pep talk, right? Like, let me sit down with you and talk to you about where your life go. How's it going? Man, it's terrible. Hey, how's it compared to the way you saw your life? Nothing. Yeah, that's cool. Awesome. Woohoo. Like, that's not a great pep talk. But that's how he starts this, and it becomes so important to understand the rest of this text. He isn't looking at them going, you know, one day, here in your lifetime, God, you know, what's going to happen? Is this going to turn into a gold-laden building that's covered with stuff? I mean, it's going to happen. All your dreams are going to be fulfilled. The temple's going to be Zerubbabel's temple. It will look very much like what we just saw. it is not going to live up to your expectations. But what happens in this text, and we'll show it to you, is what happens in the rest of Scripture. God's definition of success is not ours. God's definition of success is very simple. It's the word faithfulness. Faithfulness. Faithfulness just to where God has placed you in the moment he has placed you, the call he has put on your life, the people he has put around you, the if you're married, the wife or husband he has given you, faithfulness to the kids that he has given you, faithfulness and contentment in the job that you have. Doesn't mean that you can't pursue something different if God leads you that, but faithfulness in what you're doing now, just faithfulness to live out the implications of the gospel. I think a good definition of faithfulness is this: humble trust in Christ, which leads us to courageously live out the call of the gospel in all areas of our life. Humble trust in Christ, which leads us to live out the implications of the gospel, that God has loved me, I am accepted in him, he has died on the cross to deal with what I deserve, so I don't get what I deserve, I get grace instead. And now, I'm just faithful to live out the implications of that in my house, in my job, in my community, with my church. It's just faithfulness. That a lifetime of faithfulness that has maybe no visible fruit the way the world sees success, maybe God will look at that life and see that life as much more successful than somebody who is wealthy or powerful or has a big platform. My guess is that when we get to heaven and rewards are handed out by our Heavenly Father, we're going to be shocked at the long line of no-name people that are given the greatest rewards in the kingdom. I just think that's the way it's going to happen. I think we have this mindset that even in the church world, even in the kingdom of God world, we think the important people are the people with the biggest platform. And the call of God, just to say, man, be faithful. Just trust Jesus. Live out the implications of the gospel. Love him and let him be known in your life, the way you treat others, the way you love your kids. If your kids aren't turning out the way they are, just be faithful to being a gospel presence in their life. If your husband's not what he should be, if your wife is not training, be faithful. If you're in school, just have integrity. Be faithful. Like, just be faithful to where God's put you in the call and be encouraged. And this is the message of Haggai 2. It's not, hey, hang in there and it's all going to be great. It's, this is what God has called you to do. Be faithful in it. Just be faithful in it. Build this temple. Not that one, this one. And the encouragement then comes from a God who sees that temple from a different perspective. And this is so key. Because we look at our life and we are in this moment. I live my 60, 70, 80, if I'm lucky, 90, 100 years on this earth. That's what I have. And I live my life in this moment with this lot in life, this gift set, this world situation, this family life. I mean, this is what I have. And God just calls me in that to be faithful. And I feel trapped because I'm like, but it's not working. I'm doing this with my kids and they still are disrespectful and honoring. I'm doing this in my job and it's just not working. My boss is a goober and I don't know what I'm doing. And there's no integrity in my office and they just keep tempting me that if I would just cheat and move this, it would all, like my career would take off. And I'm in my church and it's like, oh, get up and go on another Sunday morning. I'd much rather sleep in. And in my community, I mean, there's just all these areas of life where it's hard and it doesn't seem to be bearing the fruit that I dreamed. Like, I believed in Jesus. It's supposed to go this way, right? And what I'm called to do is to just start laying bricks in that temple. And that's why God sends Haggai. And he sends Haggai to us. God's gift to us this morning is this beautiful prophecy to people who are just building an ordinary house for their God. Right? And here it is. And so what I want to do is I want to interact with the rest of this text with some of the great phrases I heard in locker room talks. I want to take the role of that coach, and here we are. And if you're discouraged, it's halftime. The game's not over. You're still in it. God is still with you. He still loves you. And I want you to hear this as a word of encouragement that says, man, keep going. Keep trusting. Keep believing. Hold on. I win one for the giver. I mean, I'm going to use some of these phrases that come just out of this, but I'm going to try to redefine them as we kind of say, what does success look like, and what does it look like for us to do this? And so here's what Haggai helps us with. I'm going to give you four keys to success as God defines success, as we go forward in our lives, building the house that God has given us. And the first one is this. I think God is calling us to define the win, that we need to define the win. Look at, as we go on, let's look at verse 3 and 4 again. He says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? We read that. How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And he's affirming, compared to the old one, it's nothing. But listen to this. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you, declares the Lord. He is calling us here to define the win. What is success? What does that look like in our lives? And he's saying, listen, hang in there. Keep going. Trust in your God. Be faithful what God has called you to do. Don't abandon this. Don't leave. Don't give up. Just keep pursuing. And see, they had this view of Solomon's temple. It was beautiful. But what they had forgotten about Solomon's temple is that Solomon built during a time of prosperity, and he built this elaborate temple, and then he built his palace that made the temple look like the ghetto. So here's Solomon. He built, tripped out, awesome, amazing temple, and then he builds his own home, and it makes the temple look like nothing. So even though it had been an amazing complex, Solomon actually was preaching where his values were. His definition of success was not God's. He had the money. He wrote a check to build a temple, and then he wrote a way bigger check to build his own house. And the people look back at the temple without forgetting the values that went into the building of the temple. And those values came forward from Solomon for the next 400 years of their history, as all of Israel, with that beautiful temple in Israel, their whole history was defined by their idolatry. And so part of what they're saying is that their view of the past in Solomon's temple was skewed. They defined the win by building another temple that looked just like that. And what God was saying is there's something more important than the beauty of the temple. Let's redefine the win so that you know exactly what you're working for. And the key phrase here is he says to them, I'm with you. I'm with you. My presence is among you. That the temple is a picture of that, but the temple doesn't have to be there for me to be with you. It is an echo in Jesus' words, and this his last words to his disciples, where he says, go and make disciples of all the nations. And he says, listen, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It is a promise to all of his people in our faithfulness, when we're just living out the implications of the gospel, that he is with us. What is the win? What is the win for you as a follower of Jesus? What is the win if you're not a follower of Jesus? What is the best thing that could happen in your life? It is in that phrase, that the God of the universe is with you. What if you could get everything you dreamed of when you were 18 years old, but you did everything apart from the presence of Christ? Or what if you got nothing you dreamed of, but you got Jesus? Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? Is the presence of Christ in your life enough to see you through? Is it enough to lean on? Is it enough to hold you up? Is it enough to comfort you and encourage you? Christ is with you. So often, our definition of success leaves the presence of Christ behind. And the call of God is just to be faithful and to seek his presence, that the win is to know Christ and to make him known. The win is to have the God of this universe close. The win is to experience the joy of his presence on a daily basis. Listen, he's helping them define the win. The win is not the temple as you dream it. The win is you just start building. You just start building. Be faithful. I'm with you. My presence is more important than what the building looks like. My presence is more important than how people on the outside view this building. My presence is more important than anything else that you have. I am with you. Now, this is not like just some esoteric promise where, okay, God's with me. What does it mean? It does mean that he is going to act on their behalf. He is going to serve them. He is going to work in their lives to accomplish his purpose. And it ends up beautiful, but at the moment, they can't feel the weight of that. All they see is plain old bricks in a normal building. And he says, listen, be strong. Keep working. Keep moving forward. I'm with you. And sometimes that's all we can do in life, right? Just wake up tomorrow morning, hear the voice of the Lord say, listen, I'm with you. Be strong. See it through. Keep walking. Keep moving forward. And it's just hard, but then we walk for a season of life and we see the blessing of God. I am with you. The second thing I think he says to us is never give up. And that we already read it in verse 4 where he literally says, stay strong, get to work, that the challenge is just to keep going, to keep trusting in Jesus with whatever God has given you, whatever place you are in life, whatever failures are in your past that have been forgiven, just keep moving forward. Just keep trusting in Jesus. Just keep holding on to him. Never give up. Never retreat. Never quit. Never stop. That there are going to be days where you just like, you literally feel like you don't want to wake up in the morning and you don't want to go on and you can't deal with the life that God has for you. And you just feel like if you could just offshoot it all and just hear the beauty of Christ and the words of Haggai lovingly saying, don't give up. Tomorrow morning, start your day with scripture. Rejoice in the Lord. Trust in him. Hold on to him. And then just move forward. And let him fill your life with goodness, even in the midst of the situation you're in. That God is good. So don't give up. Don't retreat. Hold on. Be strong. The third thing that he's going to tell you, I got these backwards in here, so let me back up to number 2 because I got ahead of myself, is keep your eye on the clock. Can't remember all the times I heard that in basketball especially. Man, keep your eye on the clock. But I'm using it a little different way this morning, okay? Because one of the things that I think is important in this passage and in all of Scripture is the fact that we are trapped in the moment that we live in. And so our perspective is now. But God who is calling us, the God who is calling us, is calling us to see our lives from a different perspective. And that is the perspective of his eternal purpose and plan. And we never know what's happening with the bricks that we're laying in terms of what God is accomplishing through us, the legacy he's leaving, what is happening with us. And that's why this passage becomes so important. So I just want to kind of read through the rest of this and show you what's going on. As they're looking at this building in the moment going, this is nothing. I don't feel like my work has value. He wants them to see something bigger than the moment and what they're doing. So verse 6. Verse 5. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, this is what he's done, is he's given them his perspective. He said, listen, way back, long before Babylon, long before the temple, long before anything, I rescued you and I rescued your descendants, your heritage from Egypt, that I've already acted on your behalf and that I have been faithful to your nation, to you as a people from that day forward. And even in the time where you were exiled, I was with you. And God had said, I've made a covenant with you. In eternity past, he has purposed what he had to accomplish. And now you are at this moment and your job on this day is to lay bricks in this building. But he says, in the context of that, I am not done working in this nation. And he says, I am going to fulfill everything I promised. He says, listen, the gold and the silver are mine. I'm going to provide the resources for you, which in a few months actually show up as Darius the king sends the finances to finish the building. God is faithful to them. He is with them. And now they are called to see this, to say, listen, keep your eye on the clock. Don't just look at the moment. See eternity. Understand that me raising my kids and loving them has implications far beyond the fact that I get them to obey this afternoon and I get them to do this today. That my dealing in ministry, sometimes all those very hard, has implications way beyond this. And we look at the people who are super successful, but we don't know where the bricklayers are who led up to this. We don't understand that our lives may look more like Edward Kimball than it will D.L. Moody. You're like, what? Okay, so let me explain. D.L. Moody is one of the most famous evangelists that have ever lived. Went all over the world preaching the gospel. Millions of people came to faith in Jesus because of D.L. Moody. But as a young man, D.L. Moody was wrestling with faith, didn't trust in Jesus yet, and he went to a church. It was a church that believed the Bible for the first time. He grew up in a church that really wasn't a Bible-believing church, and so he went to a church in Boston that the Bible was being taught, and he ended up in a Sunday school class with a guy named Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball began to just share the gospel, and he hired D.L. Moody as a shoe salesman. And one day, Edward Kimball went over to D.L. Moody's house with a Bible in hand as a faithful Sunday school teacher to just a small class of young men and shared the gospel with D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody trusted Christ. Now, I can trace the line for you this morning, but that conversion, that gospel witness, actually has a direct line all the way to the ministry of five other key evangelists like D.L. Moody, with the last one in the line being Billy Graham. In other words, I can draw a line for you that says if Edward Kimball doesn't share the gospel with D.L. Moody, Billy Graham never embraces Christ. And he's just a shoe salesman being faithful. No way on that day he understood the implications of just being faithful as a Sunday school teacher, as a shoe salesman, as a friend. But we now can see a bigger perspective. We don't know. We don't know the bricklayers. But the call for me in this moment is keep my eye on the clock to see the bigger perspective, which leads to the last thing I want to share with you this morning, and that is this. It ain't over till it's over. It ain't over till it's over. If I feel defeated, if I feel frustrated, I need to realize that God, in his eternal glory, has invited me into his story. He's not asking me to define success and invite him into mine. He's invited me into his story and just to be faithful with what he's called me to do, right? And so these people are going to lay bricks. They're going to put a floor down in this temple. They're going to build doorways. It's ordinary. But there's a phrase in here that's crazy, because he says, one day the glory of this temple will far exceed the glory of the previous one. Look at this. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now what happens, this temple sits for about 470 years just like it is. And then a crazy guy named Herod, who's kind of their king, does a massive renovation and turns it into something that's better than Solomon's. It goes from just being a small little plot of ground to a 35-acre thing on the top of the biggest mountain in Jerusalem. Gold overlaid everything. But that's not what the author's speaking of. Because the floors that are being laid one day will have a sweet little girl in her brand new husband holding a 40-day-old baby. And a guy named Simeon's going to take that baby and say, peace and salvation have come to your people. Jesus is going to walk on the floor being laid by these people who are just building an ordinary temple. We never know in the faithfulness of our lives what God is going to do with what we do and what happens in our lives. And it may seem unsuccessful We never know. God is not calling us to greatness. He's calling us to faithfulness. Just to trust him tomorrow morning when I wake up. To let that trust in him filter into the way I love my kids, the way I love my wife, the way I love my family, the way I go about my job with Christ's center, the way I relate to my church, being in community. I mean, just the things that he's called me to. To figuring out repentance, which means that I know I screw this up all the time, and so my response is just to constantly be turning back to him, believing the gospel, knowing that Christ died for my sins and he rose again, and I trust in him. Of laying my dreams at his feet and embracing his call in my life to faithfulness. And so I want to encourage you today. Just be faithful. Just trust and hold on to Jesus. He's good. He will see you through. And you may feel like you're just laying ordinary stones in a building that doesn't live up to anybody's dream. And God may see your life as a cathedral of grace. And that's a good thing. And so our band's going to come this morning, and we're going to lift up our hearts to sing praises to the God who takes ordinary stone-filled buildings and fills them with his glory. Right? And we're going to leave here rejoicing because he is good. If you're part of Genesis, you're going to respond, some of us, by being faithful in our giving, because it's a way to say, God, you've done so much in my life, and I'm giving back to you. That's why we collect an offering each week. If you're a guest, we don't expect you to give or ask you to give, but for us, that's part of what we do. And we're going to leave here content in a God who loves us and who is with us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the day. Just ask you for your grace and your mercy in us, and just thank you for how your word speaks to our lives in very clear and beautiful ways. And I just pray that this message will resonate. I know there's discouraged people in here. I know that I've gone through discouragement in days previous and just the struggles of life. And I know that sometimes that discouragement is just the daily pounding of real life, but sometimes it's because I've defined success in my own way instead of just trusting in you. So help me with that, Lord. And just help us, Lord, to leave here with just a little different trajectory this week, a little bit of a bounce in our step, because we know that you are with us. In your name we pray. Amen.